I just wanted to make a note that I got some feedback from the last time I gave the sermon on the timing in and around the birth of Jesus Christ, that visuals are helpful when you're given a bunch of numbers. And so I took my brother-in-law's critique, and I've tried to put digital versions of this that you can download that are attached to the sermon from the end of December. I have one copy here because my computer and my printer didn't want to discuss things correctly, so I didn't get them printed off to be able to have them for today. But if you're willing to wait, I'll have them for the next for the second set. Wait, they're available for digital download on the download section with the sermon. If you go and you look at the sermon from the end of December, they'll be there. Okay, so trying to make things more understandable. Well, we have been going over for the last been this many, but I think it's interesting when we're talking about Jesus Christ and we're talking about his birth, and we've talked about the background on the people who were there, from his parents to his relatives, the individuals who are at play historically. We talked about the places from Bethlehem to Nazareth and the story and the foundation that it gave him and his ability to be able to minister in the way that he did it and preach what he did as he was going about his life. Today, I want to actually get into his actual birth and the details that are details immediately around his birth, and see what it is that we can learn from them when it comes to our Father, when it comes to what this story has for us. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 2, if you would, with me. Turn to Luke chapter 2. We actually have surprisingly little that is recorded in and around his birth. We have a lot of details about kind of the timing that Luke shared. We have his lineage that both Matthew and Luke record in their Gospels. But when we get to his birth, there's not, it's kind of just like, well, that happened. And there's not a lot of real estate, I guess you could say, in Scripture that is given to it. But what we see here in Luke chapter 2, we have the timing that's given by Luke in chapter 2, verse 1. But when we jump down to verse 4, we see that Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth and to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. That's what we have recorded in Scripture about the birth of Christ. Now, obviously, there's a bit of other details, but I think that it's interesting to note that Luke, as he outlined at the beginning of his gospel, he said, the whole point of what I'm doing here is I'm going to talk to eyewitness accounts, people who were there. And there are a number of spots that we'll go through today. We see that he clearly talked to Mary, Jesus' mother, because he's noting things that only Mary would have been able to share. But it's interesting when we're looking at this, as far as the history or the details around Christ's birth. And what we get is primarily there, not only the location, but being up in being in Bethlehem. But we have in verse 7, talking about his birth, she's wrapped him in a swaddling cloth, she places him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. Now, a couple of things as far as background. If you're doing any kind of research into where was Jesus born, was it an inn, like a hotel sort of an inn? Where was Jesus born? There are a lot of different ideas. One of them is an actual inn, like where you would stay. One of them is a cave. One of them is a house. So there are different ideas for where it is. And historically, the way that homes were constructed at the time in Judea is you would have the ground floor of a house. Now, it's confusing for us here in the States, but I think pretty much everywhere else calls the first floor the one that is above the floor touching the ground, what we would call the second story, right, here in the States. So the one that's on the ground would be your ground floor. The one above that is the first floor. And so in Judea, what you would have oftentimes is in that ground floor area is the spot that would be the common area for the family. It would be where you would be able to have kind of free space, kids to run around when it's inclement weather, animals also to be housed and taken care of if they're not able to be out, or for safety's sake, they would be brought into that lower section. You have the family's quarters and the family area, that private section, on what would be called the first floor, or what we might call the second floor, because it's a whole floor up. And then you would have, because there's a lot more flat roof architecture, you would have an upper room, or you'd have something on the rooftop where if you needed to put somebody up, you could put them up there. There's more privacy. You're not going to have, you know, I've got kids running around. You're not going to have them running past you. They're up on that upper level. Okay? And so what we understand here is we're looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. The word here for inn is actually better translated a guest room. It is kataluma. It's interesting because there are not a lot of places in Scripture where you can see something translated one way by the translators and then used by the initial writer, and then in another spot used by the writer, and then the translator will translate it in a wholly different way. This word is not used very frequently. It's used all of two times. Both of them are by Luke. One of them is here in chapter 2, verse 7. The other is in Luke chapter 10, if you turn with me over there. Sorry, not chapter 2, verse 7. Sorry, not 10. I'm saying the wrong things here. Cataluma, the guest room. We'll go to the second spot where it is, but I'll show you the comparison for the word inn, is what we're going to do. Luke chapter 10, verse 34. So it's translated inn here in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. In Luke chapter 10, verse 34, this is within the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we'll see here a difference in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, where it's talking about the man who is beat up, left on the side of the road, and the priest walked by him, the Levite walks past him, and the Samaritan goes to help him. Verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So here Luke uses the term inn, and here the term for inn is pandokion. And this is actually used more frequently as an inn. It's a public house. So it's a different inn. So even though back in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, where it says there was no room at the inn, that the use of that term to give an idea of the location where Jesus is being is born, it's not at a busy hotel or a spot where wayfarers would come in. It's not at a hotel in that fashion. It's actually in what we would see over in Luke chapter 22. Verse 11, Luke chapter 22, a familiar passage. We oftentimes will read this when we're talking, going through the Passover service. Luke chapter 22, verse 11, Jesus instructs his disciples to go and prepare and get ready for the Passover. And he tells them, he says, "You shall say to the master of the house," this is Luke 22, verse 11, "you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" This is the word that Luke uses back in chapter 2, verse 7. Where is the guest room? Where is the kataluma? This is not, he's not saying, well, where's the inn? He's saying, where's the guest room? And so, again, if we go back and we consider all the history, what's going on surrounding the birth of Jesus, Augustus Caesar has said, go back to your homes, we're going to do a census. So everybody goes back to the home of their lineage, and Joseph has to go back to Bethlehem. Well, there's not room. Well, why isn't there room? Because everybody within the Roman Empire is going back to their home. Well, there's not room in the guest room. And so what we get then is Jesus is born, and he's placed into the manger. Well, if there's not room in the upper level of the house where the guest room is, like what Jesus kept, where's the guest room, that upper room to keep the Passover, there's not room up there, where did they go? Well, they went down somewhere where there's a manger. Now, a lot of times when you do the nativity scene, you see nativity scenes that are out there, they will present themselves as if it's in a stable. Kind of correct, but it's the lower level of the house where animals would have been brought in. We know the animals weren't there because, as you get to later in the story, they were still out in the fields. The animals were out in the fields. But what was there was the manger. And a manger is a feed or a water trough that would have typically been a hollowed out piece of stone. It'd be carved out so you could have stone in it. Or it may have been made of lumber. Most of the commentaries agree that at this time, when we're thinking about this with Jesus Christ and his birth, You think about it. He told his disciples, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He told them that when he was older. He's talking about what it means to be a Christian. What is the cost of following him? Foxes have their homes and birds have their nests, but there's no spot for the Son of Man to lay his head. There wasn't a spot for him. Now, Nathan's supposition here, I'm going to put this out there. If you have ever had an uncomfortable relationship with somebody, perhaps it was tenuous, like, and you've had them over for Thanksgiving. Have you considered where you're going to put their name tag? Who's going to sit next to them? I'm sure you've never had that, but I could see Mary's with child. Everybody knows. It's too soon. And we know that he married her afterwards, right? But everybody can do math. It's like, I'm not sure we have room for you. For you. Perhaps that's what was going on. I don't know. But I think it's interesting that they get relegated to the area where the animals were. It's not that it was a stall, an uncleaned pigsty, or a spot for the sheep that would have been messy. It was a part of the house, but at the same time, it was not where you would typically. And so when you're thinking about Jesus and his journey, we already read over in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 11. He starts his life. There is no room in the guest room of the home. And what does he do at the conclusion of his life? He fulfills it with individuals whom he has grown to call family. If you reference over to Matthew, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll read verses 46 to 50. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. Jesus is speaking to the multitudes, and his mother and brothers, they stand outside, trying to talk to him. So one of his disciples says to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And Jesus answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So he goes from not having room in the guest room of presumably a family house where his father and mother were going back for the census, to finishing his life amongst his family in an upper room in the house. He went from being placed in a stone watering trough or food trough to the end of his life. In Matthew chapter 7, we see he's buried in the stones. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. Wealthy individual, Joseph of Arimathea, has a fresh tomb. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 through 60. When evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. I don't think that it is coincidence that God inspires these things to happen. There is a beginning and there is an end, and God links those two things together with his Son. He's been doing that as we read through the prophecies that were leading up to the birth of Jesus. Going back to the 70 weeks prophecy, you can go even farther back than that where you have it in Genesis, where you have the prophecy given to Adam and Eve. It's just talking about the snake, the serpent bruising the heel of the seed. But we know that Christ was going to come. And God is not only linking here in the birth of Jesus Christ things that have been said before. I should probably do it the other way because you're looking at me. From before, he's linking them, all those things from before to Jesus. But then he's also projecting into the future where you can see the continuity of how God is working through his Son who came. It's a beautiful thing to see how God is linking those two things together and creating, in a sense, that circle. We see that same concept when Jesus is telling his followers. He says, you can't come to me unless the Father draws you. But you can't understand the Father unless the Son reveals it. And so you have this loop, this feedback loop between them, where it takes the two of them and they're working in concert. And God is showing that again also through how he has prepared everything for the birth of his son. Another thing that we can look at when we're looking into the birth of Jesus, if you go back to Luke chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Read down to verse 16. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 16. Messiah has been born, but there were, verse 8, in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. I think it's very interesting who God revealed the birth of Jesus to in those initial moments. He reveals it first to the shepherds. Now, we also know that he revealed it to others. It just took them longer to get there. They were a little bit farther away. We'll cover them in a moment. But I think that it's wonderful, wonderfully, it produces the continuity again. In John chapter 10, verse 10, let's turn there, John 10, verse 10 through 16. Not only do we have Jesus born in Bethlehem, which is house of bread, it's also known for the shepherding in the area, as we've discussed in the previous messages. But here we have the shepherds who are in the field. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." I find it just absolutely rich with meaning that God causes a flock of shepherds to come to Jesus as a baby on the night that he's born, or the day that he's born, right? It's a pretty amazing thing. He is a shepherd of the shepherds. They're flocking and they're coming to him. Now, they're out there. They're committed to taking care of the sheep that are in their care. But when you think about what Jesus is saying here, when he's talking about being the true shepherd, and he's talking about how you care for the sheep and what it takes to really do that. And we have at the beginning of his life an example of people being drawn to him in much the same way that we'll read about the shepherds in a little bit. They go out much like he does with his disciples at the end of his life. There's just this amazing continuity that God has in place from the very beginning of his time. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Look at a different account here. Some of the details surrounding the birth east of Rome. Because if you ever look at the maps in the back of your book, you know, really the only maps that matter are Rome, right? Because that's all that we see here. But you know what's to the east of the Roman Empire at that time? The Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire was born out of the ashes of the Medes and the Persians before. It is what would today currently be Iran, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. And there's so much going on between the two empires. There's actually battles going far beyond hundreds of years prior to Jesus Christ's birth, and then some starting after. But it's very interesting because you had actually in the middle of the two, you had this area called Edessa or Osroene, which is what would be in probably modern day, a little bit south of modern day Armenia. And it was kind of like no man's land that both Parthia and Rome decided we're not going to fight over this. So it was kind of like a detente. And the detente was arrived at right around the birth of Christ, and it lasted until after his death. Fancy that. Because you have, and this sets the stage really for these wise men, just a little bit of history here, and I apologize for going nerdy on this, but in 53, Rome's advancing east, Parthia halts them, doesn't let them cross the Euphrates. If you remember, the Euphrates is pretty far east of Israel, or Judea at that time, but it was right there on the banks. Babylon, the city, and Chaldea was right on the banks of the Euphrates. So Rome got all the way up there, but Parthia stops them from going any farther east. I'm going to orient this correctly one of these days. In 40 BC, Parthia pushes back, and they actually go all the way over into the province of Syria, as you know, is north of Israel. They go all the way into the province of Syria, and they push, and they actually take over Judea. This is 40 BC. In 38 BC, Parthia is defeated by Rome in Syria, and they're pushed back a little bit. In 37 BC, Herod the Great takes over as the king of Judea. And this is very important to note what's going on geopolitically when Herod comes into power. In 36 BC, Parthia defeats Mark Antony in Armenia. Again, it's a little bit to the north and the west of Syria. Okay? In 33 BC, Mark Antony tries again and is thwarted again by Parthia. Now in 1 AD, Parthia agrees to retreat out of Armenia, go back out of the Syrian area, and they stop jockeying with Rome from right around 1 BC all the way up to 36 AD. So you have this period of these, there are really three major powers. You had the Han Dynasty in China, Parthia, and Rome, as you're going across kind of like the belt of the world at that time. And so in 36 AD, Parthia places a king onto the throne, in a vacant throne in Armenia. And all of a sudden, the fighting starts again. So you have quiet on the eastern front of Rome from about 1 BC, right around the time that Jesus is born, all the way up until after his death in 36 AD. It's pretty amazing. But this also sets the stage for a king who we know was a few fries short of a Happy Meal, as you might say. Herod was just, I mean, that guy, he could worry about conspiracies, who was going to take over his place, and all of this stuff. And so these wise men from the east come, and they say, "Hey, Herod." Now, again, what is to the east? Well, it's Parthia. Well, where was Judah? In captivity. Before Parthia, it was the Medes and the Persians. It was Babylon. You're going directly to these, because it was either that or it was somebody coming from far east. So you have these individuals coming from the east. It's interesting because, so Parthia to Bethlehem, from their capital city, was about, if you followed the Euphrates, you'd have to go a little bit north, and then you drop south. And if you went along the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, you could get to Bethlehem in about 1,300 to 1,400 miles. It takes quite a bit of space, but you're going upriver up the Euphrates to be able to get there. If you're coming over, there were some trade routes that were between Parthia and Rome, and you would have been from Babylon to, it would likely have been from Babylon to Gaza up to Bethlehem. That one you're looking at about almost 1,000 miles. So any way you slice it, if you're just really traveling fast, like 49, 50 days at 20 miles a day with no breaks. But if you wanted a reference, you can go back to Ezra 7 verse 9. You'll notice that Ezra, when he's coming back from Babylon, from captivity to rebuild, It took him 4 months. He left on the first day of the first month, and they arrived there on the first day of the fifth month. So it took him those 4 months to travel. And that's in Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, if you want it as a reference. But this is all to show what the geopolitical environment is. That Herod then hears these wise men coming in and asking why, again, this matters. We know that the shepherds heard it. We know we're alerted to it. And we know that the wise men were alerted to it. And they start traveling. I don't know exactly how long they took or when they started. I don't know exactly whether or not the star was there right at the time. But it says in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Behold, wise men came from the east, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." So we know he's born in Bethlehem. They see a star. Not sure exactly what the timing is there, but we know that they started journeying. They are coming west. And they encounter Herod. But I think it's interesting that these are the individuals who were told. Not only I mentioned about the shepherds, but I'd also like for us to consider who we have. Inner circle might not be the best way of describing it, but who do you invite into the intimate parts of your life? Who would you have there? Think of Job, right? He's going through horrendous things in his life. And he's got some friends who will come and sit with him. I mean, those are close friends. When we're going through it, who would we have there? I think about Hannah goes into Jerusalem. She's trying to give an offering at the tabernacle, and Eli sees her, and she's just crying, and she's doing it quietly. She's there by herself. Now, he thinks she's crazy because he sees her speaking the prayer out. We also see this shortly before the conception for Jesus, is what happened to Elizabeth. It wasn't a good thing to be barren. She gets pregnant. What does she do? She hides herself for 5 months. Why? Because she's like, I don't know if this is real. When we have those intimate moments in our life, we don't often broadcast it out to the world. We're going through tough things. If there's a birth, if there's a difficulty in life, we tend to, as human beings, we might say, circle the wagons up. And then we're like, okay, who is it that can help me through this circumstance? Who's my best friend? Who is the person who can be there? And if you're Mary and Joseph, and you have what is perceived by everybody as an illegitimate child, who do you invite? Or are we kind of a little like, that happened? I mean, there was a time in this country, you just, you know, somebody went off to go, a girl got pregnant in high school, what happened? She went to her grandparents and then came back the next year, right? That's what people did. So I think it's interesting to note who in this circumstance, God says, you can know about this. I'm going to share it with you. So that you can see. And you notice, he didn't tell Herod, because Herod learned about it almost 2 years later. Right? He didn't tell the priests, the rulers of Judah, and the church about it. But he told the shepherds, and he told these individuals from the east. And the interesting thing is that they noticed it. Now, if you go and you do research into the shepherds, there's all sorts of arguments along the spectrum as to whether or not shepherds were revered in society at the time. But again, I think it's interesting because of who Jesus was and what he taught us. And heal yourself. We have something similar to that. It's like, isn't that the pot calling the kettle black? Why don't you take care of your own household first? Clean up your own house before you start coming and try to clean up mine. He says, tell me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. The interesting thing about the individuals who went and saw Jesus is that they were willing to look. And we see that brought out in Christ's messaging in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 7. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. the wise men said, we saw his star in the east. Now, if you go back to prophecy, you go to any church, and people are often, they're numerologists. They count. They keep track of things, right? You could have a pretty good idea, and I've tried to make arguments, that you could have a pretty good idea when Jesus was going to be, when the Messiah was going to be coming onto the stage. And they said to him, you know what that means? They were looking for it. And they knew what to look for when they saw it. And when they saw it, they took action. Now, we'll see in the account, it's a pretty miraculous star, because it does different things, right, that most stars don't do. But it still takes action. It still takes recognition. It still takes knowledge to be able to do that. And these individuals, unlike the people who, when Jesus started his ministry and was preaching to those who knew him, they weren't throwing it back at his face saying, oh, well, funny you should say that, Jesus. We know about your history. That's what they threw back at him. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, out of Galilee? Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 17 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. They found him lying in the manger, shepherds did. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. That saying is what had been told to them by the angels. They saw the angel of the Lord. They've got heavenly hosts singing, praising. So then they see the baby. They're like, we're going to go tell people about this. This is amazing. Verse 18, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And I think of other instances where Jesus is going through. I'm trying to remember the city he came into. He meets 10 lepers. And he heals them. He tells them, go to the priest. And as they're walking along, they get healed. One of them realizes he's healed, comes back, and Jesus says, weren't there 10 of you? And yet only one comes back to glorify God for what's happened? These shepherds see it. They see a miracle. They see the angel of the Lord. It's verified by what they find when they find Jesus in the manger, in the swaddling cloth, just like it had been told to them. And what do? It spurs them on to go and take action, to tell everyone else around them what they saw, that it's verified. Again, this is Luke's account, because Luke says, I'm going to talk to eyewitnesses so that you can verify. It's kind of like, you know these people. You can trust them. You've seen it recorded. There is no question about it. Here's where it is, right? And so it's an amazing thing. The shepherds go out and they begin evangelizing. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we'll see in the account with the wise men. These wise men, as it's called, they are called, oftentimes are called magi. The Greek word there is magos. And it was a name that was given to Babylonian, Medes, Persians, and others by them, the Babylonians, Medes, and Persians, too. Wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, soothsayers, and sorcerers. It's also given to oriental wise men or astrologers who, having discovered by the rising of a remarkable star that Messiah had just been born and came to Jerusalem to worship him. So as we're looking at these things, I would make the argument that if it's somebody who's recognizing a miracle from God and is taking action upon it, you can probably throw out a couple of those definitions for what a magi was as far as soothsayers and sorcerers and things of that nature. But these men came and they saw the star, and they acted upon it. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9 says, when they heard the king, you know, so they have the conversation, they go and they visit Herod. Herod calls up the scribes and says, when is this supposed to happen? Where is it supposed to happen? Finds out. Right? So when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's a pretty phenomenal thing, because what we see here is not only did they see the star in the east, but they recognized who Jesus was. They didn't say, hey, we're looking for this specific person. They said, we're looking for the Messiah. And what they bring with them, there's a lot to be said that we're not going to cover in this sermon about the gifts that they brought. But they do look at Jesus as a king. They look at Jesus as a priest. And they look at Jesus for the sacrifice that he's going to make. And the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. They recognized what they were looking at. They recognized who they met. They knew they were searching and following, and they acted upon that. Again, what we see here in this is that God again completes the circle. Where Jesus is born, how he's born there, where he is going from being in the, there's no place for you, to, no, I'm in the upper room. And then he tells his disciples, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. So it's not just go and ask some random guy to see if there's a spot for the teacher, but he goes to prepare a place for us. It's continuity, moving across. He is there, he's in a stone manger. He's laid in a stone tomb. He comes back as a stone that breaks all others. And that mountain will grow, as we read in prophecy, to encompass the entirety of the earth. Well, here we see that those who attended his birth, and I'll say attended, take that, I'm not saying that the wise men from the east were there that night. That's not what I'm saying. But those who came to see him, who were informed of his birth, we have the shepherds. They mirror that great commission. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. We'll see that there. Mark chapter 16. The commission that Jesus Christ gives to his disciples. Mark 16 verses 15 and 16. Towards the end of his life. Actually, this is at the end of his life, as he's telling his disciples after he's risen. Verse 15, he says to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what the shepherds were doing. They're like, you can't imagine what we saw. Yeah, there were angels. There was a host of heaven. It's just like they said. And they went out praising God and sharing what they had seen. Verse 16, it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That great commission that Jesus gives his disciples requires recognition, belief, and action. Or you could say, going out and evangelizing. Taking that, as we are told, to always have an answer for the hope that lies within. We need to be able to let people know, share with individuals who are interested, why it is that we believe what we believe, why we believe in the Father and the Son, and why we have changed our life as a result of that. So the individuals who were there, or who were notified of Jesus' birth, again, we see that completed circle. At the very beginning, you know, we also know it's before the foundation of the world that God starts setting all of these things in place. And so we say, oh, I see that you made that happen. I see that you made that happen. You don't lie. You are honest. You are true. You're consistent. I can follow you. I want to follow you. And so we change our life. And we see that happening. But sometimes we can fall short from seeing it as fall short because we just see it as a historical book that you can now learn to know who God is by who he was. But what we see hopefully in the life of Jesus is that at that time, God is not only preparing and linking the past to what was Christ, but we also see that God is projecting it forward through what is going to happen through Jesus Christ. And we're all here because of that. And what we read here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, hopefully is encouraging for us. Chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 3 to 6. Paul writes, I thank my God upon every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work, he who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. hopefully as we've gone through and we've looked at the history and all the details surrounding Jesus Christ even being able to be who he was, from his lineage and all of his ancestors to the world stage at the time to just all of those details, we see God has put a lot of things into place just so Jesus could be there, because it's the most important individual to be there. But what has he begun in each and every one of us? Do we take the time to consider what he's doing, or do we get wrapped up in the day to day? I've been wanting to go through this because we're going to be continuing on looking at other aspects of Jesus' life, because we're, what is it, 11, we're only 11 weeks away from the Passover. You think about it, if every other week I'm down in Terre Haute, I'm only up here like five times before Passover. That's not a lot of time to consider. Time is fleeting. We've seen God pack in exactly what he needs to have packed in to make happen what needs to happen. And he did that, and we get to see it through the birth of his son. And I think for each and every one of us, as we look at this and we consider the individuals who were there, I would like us all to ask whether or not, like the shepherds, like the wise men, if we understand that God has shown us something, if we understand that he has started something in us, are we pursuing him? Are we seeking him? Are we actively going about acting on what he has shared? Through the birth story of Jesus, we can see that God is very active in making happen what he wants to happen. And each of us has been called. Each of us has an opportunity to answer that call. And each of us has, dare I say, the responsibility to do something about that. And I hope that we do.
Mr. Akima. So we have one more hymn today to sing. If you please rise, we'll sing our final song, after which we'll have the closing prayer for Mr. David Archer. Page number 145, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. I know.
Our mighty God in heaven, our great Creator, Father, we thank you for the marvelous things that you have done. We thank you for our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, and for him live, actively working by your right hand. We can't wait for his return. We ask that that comes quickly, that we are able to see the full fulfillment of your word given to us in your Bible. Father, until that time, we pray for your continued blessing upon our Sabbath, on our fellowship, on our time together during the Bible study. We ask that you'll continue to be with all your children, all our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world as they grow and learn and improve. And we pray this, Father, as one body. We pray this through our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Hey everyone, we'll have a small break before Bible study, about 15 minutes, so 10, 12 till, 10, 8 till.